Well, let's read together from the scriptures as we find them in the book of Psalms and in Psalm 3. Psalm 3, we continue to work our way through these opening Psalms of the Psalter. And Psalm 3 is on page 538 in the Church Bible. Psalm 3, and we read the whole of this psalm, the title, which is part of the scriptural text and should be included in the reading of God's Word. The title of Psalm 3 is A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. O Lord, how many are my foes! Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill, Selah. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all round. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Selah. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let's turn together now once more to this third psalm in our Bibles. On page 538, if you're using one of the church Bibles. We're thinking this evening about how Christians cope with crisis. How Christians cope with crisis. And of course, different people respond to crisis in all kinds of different ways. Some people go to pieces, and others, it seems to bring out the best in them. And that certainly seems to have been the case with David. Time and time again, we meet him in the Bible dealing with crises and coping well with crises. So here in Scripture, as the New Testament tells us, we have a model that we can learn from. Everything that was written in the past, Paul tells the Romans, was written for our instruction. So we can be instructed by David's example of how to cope with crisis. And we want to ask, as we think about this psalm, what was his secret? And it's worth asking that question because crisis and trouble are inevitable, aren't they, for each one of us? This is not hypothetical for us this evening, thinking about crises. You only have to live long enough to be confronted by perhaps many situations that will threaten to overwhelm us again and again. And the good news for us this evening is that every Christian can cope with their crises the way that David did. Because for the Christian, dealing with crisis, coping with crisis and difficulty is not about personality, but it is about our relationship with God. You and I have the same spirit that David had. The same God sustains you and me as sustained him. And we can learn from David's example in Psalm 3, where we see him wrestling with the most trying, difficult, painful crisis that he ever faced. The title of this psalm gives us the historical setting, the context in which it was written. The rebellion of David's son Absalom, who stole the loyalty of the Israelites away from David. Remember the devious tactics of how he used to stand at the gate of Jerusalem and stop people as they were coming in to see the king. And he would make out that the king was always too busy or too preoccupied to see people. and that lots of things were slipping through the cracks. And he said, if only I were in charge, well, this kind of thing wouldn't happen. And so little by little, he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. And so to protect Jerusalem and to protect his people, David flees from the capital across the Jordan. He wants to avoid all-out civil war there in the city, and he hides in the wilderness. And his initial flight took 2 nights, and it seems likely that this psalm was written during one of those 2 first nights into voluntary exile out of Jerusalem. This is the first of the Psalms of Book 1 of the Psalter. You remember there are 5 books to the Psalter. This is the first of the Psalms of Book 1 after the introductory Psalms 1 and 2. All the Psalms of Book 1 are written by David. David is a key figure both in the history of redemption and in the Psalter. And the reason why David is so important, why his life is so important, why his songs are so important, is because the climactic covenant of the Old Testament is the one that God made with David as the messianic king. And this covenant, this relationship between David and God, foreshadowed the coming of Jesus Christ. We thought about that this morning, how David's kingship, David's kingdom is a preview, it's a trailer of the kingship and the kingdom of David's greater son, the son of David, Jesus Christ. And so these songs written by David, they're not the random reflections of a pious believer. They're meant to teach us about the nature of the messianic king, the nature of the kingdom. They're meant to teach us about Jesus Christ, God's ultimate messianic king. The theme of Book 1 of the Psalter is confrontation. If you want a one-word summary of Book 1 of the Psalter, there it is, confrontation. Confrontation between this rebellious world and the Lord and his anointed. And that contrast, that confrontation, that antithesis is set up, as we've seen, in Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. Psalm 1 shows us the 2 ways to live, the way of the Word and the way of the world. And then this morning in Psalm 2, we saw how you have the nations and the peoples of the world raging against the Lord and against his Messiah. And you have that conflict between the Lord and the nations. So this contrast, this confrontation is introduced, it's set up in Psalms 1 and 2, and then you can trace it all the way through Book 1 of the Psalter. Enemies are mentioned explicitly in Book 1 of the Psalter in 30 of the 41 Psalms. And out of the remaining 11 psalms where enemies are not explicitly mentioned, 3 of them imply the presence of enemies, and 5 of them are about death, the last enemy, the ultimate enemy to be destroyed. So this is a book of the Psalter that is about confrontation, this conflict between the Lord and his Messiah and the nations, the ungodly. Psalm 3 is probably placed first out of all of these psalms. Again, not just because something had to go first and, well, let's put this one here. But it's probably first because David's struggle against his own son Absalom was probably, certainly, the most agonizing of all his struggles. So let's see then how this believer copes with crisis so that we can learn how we as believers today should cope with crisis. Let's look first of all at the crisis itself in verses 1 and 2. The crisis. David makes 3 heartfelt cries about the intensity of his circumstances. in these two verses. And each cry begins with the word many. So that he's piling up, he's emphasizing the intensity of these struggles. How many are my foes, he says. It's not just one or two who are opposing him. There is a large number of men who are against David. David was told, we're told elsewhere in Scripture, that at the time of Absalom's rebellion, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. Not just the hearts of one or two, but the men of Israel together, they're with Absalom. How many are my foes? Many are rising against me. They're rising up. They're continually rising up against me. Their number is increasing by the hour. They're like fires. I suppose later on this evening there are going to be big fires springing up all over Northern Ireland. If it was a clear night and you were looking down from a plane, I suppose that's what you would see, these fires springing up all over the place. And that's what's happening here. Many are rising up against me and joining together into one great conflagration. And it's not just that they disagree with David on political or theological matters. It's not just that they dislike his policies. They are actively rising up in rebellion against him. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. David's enemies are doing all they can to discourage David, to make him lose heart. God isn't going to save you. God can't help you now, David. Your days are numbered. Look how many of us there are, and look at how few of you there are. It's all over, David. The crisis. Many foes. Now, none of us wakes up in the morning to find an army of hostile enemies camped on the doorstep, spoiling for a fight, thirsting for our blood. But I wonder how many of us do find ourselves facing battles of other kinds when we wake up each morning. Our crises may not be quite as dramatic as David's was, but perhaps they're about as much as you can bear just the same. Maybe you can relate to David's words as you think about your workplace or your school or your college. Is that a place of open or hidden warfare? Poisonous, cutthroat conditions where there are rumors and toxic slander and accusations and lying and gossip and bribes and stealing and backbiting. That's what the workplace is from 9 to 5 for many people. Is it a constant struggle for you as you go into your place of work not to lose your temper or to say something snide and cutting that just fits exactly? You can think of exactly the thing to say, and you know that it would really, really needle the person, and they richly deserve it. Some of you know perhaps what it's like to be wrongly accused in your workplace, just like David was. To be betrayed, to be let down by people that you thought you could trust. In David's case, one of the sorest wounds was that Ahithophel, one of his most trusted friends, his wise counselor, went over to Absalom's side. For others, perhaps your crisis takes the form of strife or trouble in your own family, just as it does for David here. His own son betrayed him. His own son conspired against him. His own son, his flesh and blood, became his enemy. And maybe that's the case for some of you, that the person who makes life hardest for you is a member of your own family, a brother or a sister, a parent or a child, or some other member of your extended family. And it's hard when that's the case, isn't it? It's painful because they know us best very often. They see our failings most clearly. They, better than anybody, know the gap that there is between what we profess publicly and what we are like privately. And they can be the quickest and the most unsympathetic when it comes to pointing out to us just how far short we fall. Or maybe you waken each day to wrestle with the enemies of weakness and pain and loneliness, anxiety and despair, doubt, disappointed hopes, and frustration. And there may as well be an army marching against you because you feel so utterly overwhelmed by the face of all these things. And you cry out, like David does here in verses 1 and 2, "Many are my pains, many are my temptations and my doubts, many fears and worries rise up against me." And it may be that for some of you, every day is a very real battle just to keep going, to keep putting, as it were, one foot in front of the other and keep going as Christians. You feel like giving up. You feel like throwing the towel in. It's just too hard. It's too demanding. It's too costly. It's too exhausting. You just can't imagine continuing month after month, year after year, decade after decade. Maybe it's work that's driving you into the ground. Maybe you would say, "How many are my daily chores? Many hours I have to work just to keep my head above the water. Many times a day I feel like I just can't cope any longer." And all of these stresses, even though perhaps in the big scheme of things compared to what David was going through, perhaps they're not all that very great, but to you they are. For you they're hard. And perhaps it's the build-up, the relentless, ceaseless build-up of these stresses and strains and tensions and problems year after year that has come to a crisis point for you. Notice that little word at the end of verse 2, Selah. There's debate amongst the scholars about what exactly this term means. Some say that it's a kind of musical direction. That's possible. It seems to indicate a change of pace or tone. Most likely, it's a direction to us to pause and reflect on what we've just read. And so, do that now as we come to the end of verses 1 and 2. Stop and think about verses 1 and 2. Weigh them up. Meditate on them in the way that Psalm 1 tells us that we're meant to do with the Lord's law. Maybe not here, but later on, say them over to yourself. Read them several times. Emphasize a different word each time to bring out the full significance and nuance of what they say. But stop and think about them. Selah. Try to imagine what this crisis was like for David. Put yourself into his shoes. His son is trying to usurp his throne and kill his father. Most of the kingdom and some of David's closest friends and advisors have gone over to his enemy's side to help him against David, to bring David down. It looks as though the kingdom is in tatters. Selah, stop and think about that. Don't gloss over it. Don't rush on. It's easy to get desensitized, isn't it, to reading about enemies attacking the psalmist's life in the Psalms, because it happens so often. As I said earlier, 30 out of the 41 Psalms in Book 1 explicitly mention enemies. It's easy just to think, oh, well, here are some more enemies. The shock doesn't register with us. Selah, stop and think. The crisis. But then, secondly, lastly, we want to look at the solution. We'll spend the rest of our time on this in verses 3 to 8. We've seen the crisis. Now let's think about the solution. Let's see how this godly man, this believer, this man after God's own heart, how did he deal with this terrible crisis in his life? And we see at least three things in the rest of Psalm 3. The first thing is that he regained his perspective. He regained his perspective. We see that in verses 3 and 4. Because here David's whole outlook dramatically changes. From the frenzied, harried cries of verses 1 and 2, he moves in verses 3 and 4 to calm serenity. Now, what's the explanation for that? Well, it's because David has changed the focus of his attention. He's lifted his eyes up away from his many enemies, his many foes rising against him, and he's lifted his eyes up to the God who sits in heaven. It's actually the same thing we saw in Psalm 2 this morning, isn't it? At the beginning of the psalm, we have the raging nations conspiring against the Lord and his anointed, but then suddenly we're taken up to heaven and we hear the words of the one who sits on the throne of heaven. And that's what David does here. And when he lifts his eyes away from his foes and away from the crisis, he sees the crisis in its proper perspective. And he reminds himself of certain truths about God that answer his situation exactly. This is what Isaiah teaches us to do in Isaiah 26, verse 3, isn't it? God says that he will keep in perfect peace who? The man, the woman, whose mind is stayed on him. If you want to experience perfect peace, you've got to stay your mind on God. You've got to remind yourself of the truth that you know about God. And that's what David does here. Particularly truths about God that answer his crisis. He says three things. First of all, he says that God is a shield. You, Lord, are a shield about me. And this corresponds to verse 1, doesn't it? It doesn't matter how many enemies are surrounding you and attacking you, if you have a shield around you, then you're safe from harm. This word about, a shield about me, that word about is an interesting word. It's a significant word. It means a complete covering, a covering where there are no gaps, there are no weak spots in this shield. It's impenetrable. And why is this shield impenetrable? Because God himself is the shield. It's not that God gives David a shield or gives David a force field. God himself is the shield. It's as if God has wrapped himself around David so that the blows of the enemies fall upon the Lord, the shield, instead of David. David couldn't be more safe wrapped up in God. It may not seem that way, hiding in this cave in the wilderness of Judah, but he lifts his eyes to heaven and sees that that's the case. You're a shield about me. And then he says, you are my glory and the lifter of my head. My glory and the lifter of my head. And this corresponds to verse 2. You have men saying of David, there is no salvation for you in God. You have men like Shimei, you remember, hurling curses and throwing things at David, insulting him and mocking him and saying, God's not interested in you. God's abandoned you. God has covered you with shame. Go on, get out of here. You're not welcome here anymore. But David sees that they couldn't be more wrong. God is my glory. He doesn't say, my kingdom is my glory, my palace is my glory, my wealth, my power, my status, my friends are my glory. God is my glory. And this God lifts up my head. Isn't that such a beautiful phrase? He lifts up my head. He is the lifter of your head. Here's David, and he feels downcast, and he feels beaten down by his enemies, and his head is bowed down by the weight of all his fears and all his doubts and all his concerns. And God, the glorious Almighty God, comes to David in his weakness and lifts up this worn, broken man, lifts up his head. The phrase is used in Genesis 40, verse 13, about the cupbearer who was in prison, and then Pharaoh lifted up his head. This man who was a rejected outcast, he's then restored to favor and blessed. You are the lifter of my head. And verse 4 answers that mocking slur of verse 2 as well. Because God does hear, and God does care, and God does answer from Jerusalem. Absalom may have snatched David's throne in Jerusalem, but he can't usurp God's place. And it's God's word, not Absalom's word, that is deciding David's future. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. Selah. Stop and think. Reflect on verses 3 and 4. Think back to your crisis or your crises. That situation that's so overwhelming. Those enemies that you do battle with day in and day out. All of those difficulties that are there assaulting you when you wake up each day. Lift up your eyes to your glorious God enthroned in heaven. Think about all that he's told you in his word about himself. Think about these truths, and take these truths and apply them to your crisis. God is your shield against that illness, against that weakness, against that pain, against that temptation, against that loneliness. He's your shield against grief. He's your shield against worry. He's your shield against doubt. There might be many, many things that threaten us, but the living and true God who created and controls the universe, he himself, not an angel, not a deputy, not a delegate, he himself is your shield. And you need to, by faith, see him wrapping himself around you. That's the picture, isn't it, in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Around, about, and underneath are the everlasting arms. It's just another way of saying God is your shield. God is your glory and the lifter of your head. Maybe you feel bent double today by your problems and your crises, beaten down by slander, malice, hostility. God can lift up your head. He is your glory. Don't make anything else your glory. Don't try to make your work your glory, or your wealth, or your influence, or your health, or your ministry. Don't look to anything else or anyone else for meaning and for comfort and protection. Don't make anything else your glory, because anything else will let you down. It will disappoint you. It won't sustain you. Only God can bear the weight of being your glory. Only He is capable of lifting up your head. And God will answer your prayers. May not feel like it. May not feel like He's listening. It may not feel like He's answering. Or the answer that He gives may not be the answer that you want in the time scale that you want it. You may think that He's misjudged the situation, but He promises, doesn't He, that He will answer. I cried aloud to the Lord, and He answered me from His holy hill. He is the one who's in charge of your future. He dictates the course of your life. It's not down to fate or luck or circumstances. God Himself, your Father in heaven, is in control. And He may not take away the problem. He may not dispense with the crisis. That might continue for months or for years. But He is in control. And He knows what's best. He will answer your prayers from His holy hill. And as I never tire of saying, God only has two answers when we pray for something. Either He says yes, or He says, I have something even better. When He says no, what He's really saying is, I have something better than that. You may think that that's the answer you need, that that's what has to happen, but actually I know better, and I have something even better. So don't focus on your problems. That's the practical lesson here, isn't it? Don't obsess about the situation. Lift your eyes up away from the crisis and focus upon the Lord. If you gaze at your problems for too long, they will just grow and grow and grow until they're overwhelming. They'll take up your whole bandwidth so that there's no room to do anything else. To think about anything else. Here's the solution. You think about God. You focus on the Lord. So often we want a list of practical things to do in a crisis, don't we? To make us feel like we're taking charge of the situation, that we're being empowered in this crisis. So much, we feel so helpless about so much that's going on, but if we have a list of practical things to do, well, then we can start to feel better about things. And there may well be a place for that. But David says here, start by reminding yourself about truths about God. Focus on Him. Think about Him. Read passages that speak about His sovereignty and about His mighty power and about His wise providence, about His commitment to His people's good. Stay your mind on Him and enjoy His perfect peace. So there's the first thing that David does by way of solution. He regained his perspective. Then secondly, in verses 5 and 6, he relaxed without fear. He relaxed without fear. Now these two verses are really quite amazing, aren't they? There are thousands of hostile enemies hunting David like a wild enemy. His city, his palace, his throne, his kingdom, they're all in the hands of his rebellious son. He's hiding in a cave in the wilderness. Who knows what tomorrow's going to bring? And yet, even though all of that is going on outside the mouth of the cave, he's able to lie down and sleep soundly in that cave in the desert. And he's able to wake up refreshed and ready for a new day's challenges. How is that possible? How can anybody do that? Well, it's because of what we've just seen in verses 3 and 4, isn't it? It's because of who the Lord is, and because that Lord gives David strength. It's interesting, isn't it? The crisis hasn't gone away. The crisis is still there. Nothing has changed as far as David's circumstances are concerned. But David has fixed his mind and his heart on God, and so he can cope. It's like leaving some problem with an expert, something that is completely beyond your competence, something that you have no possible way of sorting out. You leave the problem with someone who is an expert, who is highly competent and trained. You don't go away and worry about it because you know that it's being taken care of. It's everything's in hand. There's nothing more that you could possibly do in the situation. In fact, you would only be in the way. The best person to deal with the situation is dealing with it. He is far better qualified than you are. So you go away and you leave it in their hands and you don't give it another thought. And that's what we need to do with our crises. Relax without fear because they're in God's hands. He's dealing with it. How often do you find yourself going to bed and tossing and turning hour after hour, consumed with worry about the crisis in your life? It's understandable in a way. It's the time that our minds are most vulnerable, the dark quiet of the night when there's no one there to reassure us. And yet this is exactly the time that David is calm and serene and untroubled. At the moment when he should be at his lowest, he's relaxed and he's not afraid because he's cast his cares upon the Lord. He's committed the crisis into God's hands. And friends, if David could do that with this crisis, then you and I can certainly do that with ours. If David could sleep contentedly in that cave without fear when there were 10,000 men out looking for him because he knew that God was with him, then we can leave our troubles with the Lord without fear. He regained his perspective. He relaxed without fear. And then in verses 7 and 8, he prays for deliverance. He prays for deliverance. David is at peace in the midst of this crisis. But that doesn't mean that he doesn't pray for deliverance. That's exactly what he does here in these two verses. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. He's quoting in those verses the prayer of Moses. In the wilderness wanderings, when the Israelites came up out of Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, whenever the cloud of God's presence lifted above the tabernacle, the Israelites would break camp and they would follow the cloud wherever it led. And as they prepared to march out with the ark in front of them, Moses would pray this prayer: Rise up, O Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. It was a kind of battle cry. Moses believed that God was leading his people forwards to victory. And that's what David quotes here at this moment, when it looks like victory is a long way away. It shows us David's confidence. The ark is not in front of him. The ark is nowhere near him. The ark is back in Jerusalem with Absalom. And most of Israel is on Absalom's side. And yet David is confident as he quotes this battle cry that God is leading him to victory. He prays that God would strike his enemies on the cheek, which is another way of saying that he would rebuke them. He prays that God would break their teeth. In other words, that he would render them harmless. A wild animal, however fierce it might be, if it has no teeth, it can't do much harm. It sounds cruel and harsh, doesn't it? And we need to remember when we read this kind of language in the Psalms, that David is not praying against his personal enemies here. He's praying in his capacity, his official capacity, as the king, the God-ordained leader of the nation. His enemies are the enemies of the kingdom. His people, his nation is threatened by lawless rebels, and that's his great concern. We see that in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. One of the most important principles for reading the Psalms is this. As it fares with the Messianic King, so it fares with the Messianic King's people. Let me say that again. As it fares with the Messianic King, as it fares with the King, so it fares with the people. As it goes for the King, so it goes for the people. If the King is in crisis, then the nation is in crisis. If the King prospers, if the Messianic King prospers, then the people prosper as well. So David is not praying this about some people that have just got on his wick a little bit and annoyed him, who have maybe slagged him off and said some unkind things about him. That's not the situation at all. He's praying this as the official Messianic King of the nation. And he's praying for deliverance. And it's okay for you to pray for deliverance. It's okay to pray that God would rescue you from evil situations of trouble and stress. It's right to ask for healing from illness. It's right to ask to be delivered from persecution. It's right to pray to be rescued from temptation. The Lord Jesus teaches us that in the Lord's Prayer. And verse 8 gives us the confidence to do this, because salvation belongs to the Lord. That's where rescue comes from. It comes from Him. He might send it through medicine. He might send it through a doctor. He might send it through a minister or a friend or a family member or just a kind of coincidence. But however it comes from Him. He's the one who sends salvation. So we pray to Him for salvation. He's already delivered us from hell. He's done the harder thing. So He can certainly deliver us from all the lesser crises of our lives, no matter how overwhelming they might seem to you and me. So maybe you're going through a crisis at this very moment. Perhaps there's a crisis just waiting around the corner. Don't panic. No matter how painful it is, no matter how overwhelming it is, do what David does here. Focus on God. Remind yourself of all that you know about Him. Relax without fear. Leave the problem, leave the crisis with God. Believe that He will deal with it. Pray for deliverance. And of course, the end of David's story gives us confidence, doesn't it? Because God did answer his prayers, and God did deliver him. No problem, no crisis is too complex or too difficult, too tangled for the Lord. But of course, we have an even greater example, don't we? A greater example than David. Because there is no one in all of history that these words were more true for than the Lord Jesus. Multiplying enemies, betrayed by close friends, but sustained and upheld by the Lord, and ultimately delivered from death itself as God lifted up his head in victory. And as it goes for the Messianic King, so it goes for the King's people. And so for us who are in Christ, we can have confidence. We can have victory because Jesus has won the victory for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a shield to your people, that you are the lifter of our heads, that you are the hearer and answerer of prayer, that you are the one from whom salvation comes. We pray that you will help us when crisis comes, when all kinds of difficulties and troubles rise up against us. We pray that we will respond in faith and not in fear, that we will respond as David did, that you will help us to focus our minds and hearts upon you and to rest in you without fear. Lord God, we pray for those who are at this time passing through times of severe crisis. We pray that you will make these truths real and precious to them in particular, that you will give them the faith that they need to lay hold of these truths and to put them into practice in their own crises. And Father, we thank you that even though we don't know what lies ahead, even in this day, never mind this coming week, we thank you that whatever happens to us is ordained by you, that we can be confident that you are in control of all that happens to us. Help us to trust you, Lord, we pray, and to trust that you will give us the resources that we need, the grace sufficient for whatever trial lies in store for each one of us. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.